And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to that text, and that is Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we will begin reading in verse 14. Hear now the word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, O Lord, for the work of your Spirit in the life of the Apostle Paul in writing this prayer, expressing, communicating what his desire, his heart for us was, and what your heart toward us is. And we pray, O Lord, now as we consider this portion of your holy word, that you would cause it to be that which our souls feed upon, that we would be strengthened and equipped and encouraged and enabled, convicted, and sent forth to do your will. And so we thank you, O Lord, that you have not left us to wander about in our own imaginations, but you are the good shepherd, and you take care of us, and you feed us. Feed us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So what's the first thing that I usually say when I begin the sermon? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You can pretty much guarantee. If I ever not do it, call me on it afterwards, okay? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever really thought about what that means, that you are beloved, that is God's definition of you. You are my beloved. As I say that, the first thought that comes to my mind is the Song of Solomon. A song, a description of the love that Christ has for the church, for us. I'm my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity is found in Christ. He who is loved the Father, in him we are loved of the Father. That's our identity. That's who you are. Yes, we are also saints. We are set apart from the world. That's part of that love, isn't it? To be loved by God is to be distinguished from those that he doesn't love in Christ. And so what should be the response of someone who understands this? Well, one of the responses should be to talk to God, to thank him, and to commune with the one who loves me. If he loves me so much that he sent his son, what can I do? What is the best thing I can do is to say thank you, to talk back to him in a good way. Not talk back to him, but to talk to him, to communicate with him, to fellowship with him. That access has been purchased with a great price. And so, how is that relationship revealed in your prayers? Does your prayers, when you're praying, do they reflect that understanding of your relationship with God? Yes, Jesus taught us to pray things like, give us this day our daily bread and so on. But it's in the context of that relationship first, isn't it? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. This is my relationship with you. This is who I am with you. I am your servant. I am your child. I am here to serve you. And so, Lord, you need to equip me to be able to do that. You need to help me in my relationship with others. Lord, you need to protect me against the battle that is waging around me. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the model. The model is, but how much of our prayers are just that, gimme, 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 gimme. Or, I need. Yes, that is appropriate. God says to ask and seek and knock. But in relationship to him, right? Paul is actually picking up on his prayer that he began in chapter 1. And in many ways, you could say that all of chapters 1 through 3 are the foundation, and in some sense, that is the motivation, or, as he says, for this reason, I bow my knee. Now, in context, part of that reason is verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knee. So Paul says, I pray for you. And I understand that you're disturbed, you're upset because of the struggles and the difficulties that I'm going through. But you need to remember who we're dealing with. What I've been doing throughout this letter up to this point is to get your eyes off of yourself and even off of me and off of the circumstances and get your eyes completely and totally fixed upon him. Who is he? He is the blessed God. Remember chapter 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes on to explain that. He lays this wonderful foundation, our election, our predestination, redemption, inheritance, even our future and our hope. The knowledge of the mystery of his will, which then leads to prayer, that we would understand that more. And then, as you recall, then Paul looks back and says, let's remember where you were, who you were, dead, separated, alienated. But God, who is rich in mercy, by his great love for us, while we were dead, made us alive. So he reminds us again of the work of reconciliation, and now we are at peace with God. Jesus is our peace. Based on that, he begins in chapter 3, for this reason, and starts talking about, so here's my calling, here's where I am in the midst of all this. This is my calling. It's to make known this truth. Yes, I'm going through tribulation, I'm going through trials, but even as a prisoner, I'm a prisoner, remember we focused on that? I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What a badge of honor that is. I am his prisoner. He captured me on the road to Damascus. And I'm free. Though I'm a prisoner, if you will, of Jesus Christ, and though I am right now in prison, whether it be in Caesarea, whether it be in Rome, wherever he is, with chains, yet he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's my identity. He is my Lord. And so for this reason, and you've heard about this, I pray for you that you don't misunderstand that as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that's a great honor that I go through because it enables me to do what God has called me to do. To be a minister, to be a preacher, as one who has been entrusted with the mystery of Christ. And so notice, as we look at our text, notice he begins by addressing, he gives us the one who to whom he is addressing his prayer. Verse 14. This is my first point, that upward look. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In summary, what has gone on before has led to prayer, and it ends with praise in doxology. Paul, following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, came to reveal the Father. Notice again, verse 15.
from whom, that is the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Notice that. In heaven and upon earth.
And there's a point here where Paul is playing on words in the Greek. And I think it's important for us to catch it. It's lost in the translation. He says, and I'll translate it, or I'll see if I can bring it out. For this reason, I bow my knees to Patera, who, from whom the whole Patria is named. In other words, Paul is saying that the family finds its name, its identity, with the Father. So Paul is in a sense using that play on words to communicate that the identity of the family is bound up with the Father, and he confirms that by using the word named. Again, verse 15. From whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. So the family of God is identified with God. Its identity is the Father. So again, if we are beloved, we are beloved by the Father. Our identity is the Father. The church is connected with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Father makes the family. It's the Father, our Heavenly Father, who is the creator of the family. From the very beginning, Genesis 2:24, God created the family. God defines marriage. God defines the family. What God has joined together, Jesus said. Not only so, the Father, the Heavenly Father, is the one who exercises authority over it. Just like Adam exercised authority over the animals, so God is the one who exercises authority over all mankind. He named the family after himself. Again, if we think about when Adam named the animals, he named the animals in relation to characteristics about themselves. A name is a reflection or revelation of a person and their work. And so if we're named family, it talks about what? Our identity is the Father. You see that? I'm driving the same point home because I don't know if you have heard this before. Maybe you have. Maybe I'm just telling you something you already know. Also, here's the amazing thing. He identifies himself with the family. He personally identifies himself by naming us with his name. This we find throughout the Bible, does he not? When God reveals his relationship with his people, what does he say? I will be, or I am, your God, and you are my people. We find that declaration all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And what's fascinating is Paul will write and equate that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, with this. And he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. For what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, that is very familiar if you know your Old Testament. And then he quotes, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Old Testament scripture he's quoting, without modification. In other words, that identity, that covenantal identity that he has with us is that we are sons and daughters. We are his children. We are his family. He is not only the sovereign ruler of the universe, but He's our Father. He delights in identifying us with Him. And so as our Creator, the Creator of the family, the one who has authority, and as our Redeemer, the very essence of the new covenant, we now cry, Father. Isn't that part of the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that why Jesus came? Anybody know where Jesus himself acknowledges that? It's in the Gospel of John. In another prayer, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he prayed, he acknowledges this. Look at verse 7 of chapter 17. As Jesus prays what is referred to as his high priestly prayer. In chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. But notice that. I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me. I have revealed the essential nature of God to man. I have accomplished that mission. They understand that there is one God, but they understand Father and Son through me. As they look upon the Son, they understand the Father. And thus the family is named after this person, the Father. It finds its identity and security in Him. That's where we find our identity. And that's where we find our security, is in Almighty God. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Paul, following Jesus, goes out of his way to reveal this aspect of God. I don't know if you realize that, but in every letter he wrote, he communicates, he speaks of God as Father. Now, if you noted, there were places in the Old Testament, very rare, where God is referred to as Father. I think there's only three or four places that, if I remember, in the whole Old Testament, three quarters of the Bible, where God is referred to as Father. But in the New Testament, you find it everywhere. You find it in Paul. In every greeting, he makes sure to communicate the Father. As a matter of fact, here in our letter in Ephesians, he does so in every chapter. I won't spend the time. You can go and look that up. But remember, the context here is prayer and fellowship. In Paul, Father is the most intimate level of Christian experience with God. Can you think of a level closer than that? We have been given the Spirit, Paul writes, in Romans and Galatians. We've been given the Spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The language that a small child would use in addressing his or her father. Abba. Possibly one of the first words that child learned. The joke in our family as we were having children is the child going to address mom or dad first? Is it going to be mama or dada is the first words that the child says? I don't know if your family experienced that, but sometimes the joke in our family is, I wonder which one that child is going to mention first. We've been given the Spirit, Paul writes, whereby we are able to cry, Abba, Father. That speaks of that intimate, personal fellowship with God. This is what Jesus taught when he taught us to pray, Our Father. This is what we find in Paul here. I bow my knee to the Father. As well as he does in chapter 1, when he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit. There you see the triune God. And so both Jesus and Paul teach the fatherhood of God. But there's another point I want to make, and what's interesting is God has identified himself, or has placed a way that he has imaged in a special way in human fathers. And here is sometimes maybe a dangerous thing, because human fathers do not always act the way human fathers should. They fail. And sometimes people judge God based on the failure of their father and are stumbled because we do fail. But again, a point that I want to press home, the abuse of a principle does not negate the principle. Do you hear that point? The abuse of a principle does not negate the principle. Just because a father is bad does not eliminate all fathers. You understand that point? In our culture and in our society now, the use of the argument is, I can find you a bad example, so we eliminate the principle altogether because there's bad people. Therefore, this principle doesn't apply anymore. And now we create something else. Today we find a war against husbands and especially fathers. And that war ultimately is against the Father, our Heavenly Father. For example, one example of that, the war against fathers, there is some, even within the Reformed camp, that you start to hear this language of the sin of patriarchy. And therefore, because of the abuse of authority that that some Christian husbands and fathers have done, therefore we need to eliminate all authority. The abuse of a principle does not negate the principle. There's a war against husbands. There's a war against the Father, our Heavenly Father. He established the family. He defined it. It's his authority, and we are called to submit to him. We live in a culture, not only in the United States, but throughout the world, where that war is going on to destroy that model. In a sense, it's an attack against God, our Father. Here's an interesting statement from the Apostle John. Who is a liar but one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The one who denies the fatherhood of God is against Christ. And he says it not only then, he says it's the spirit of Antichrist. It's an attack on God and his sovereignty. It's rebellion against God. God has established the role and calling of Father. And one element is the image of God in man, the image of our Heavenly Father. And so here is on the other side of it, wow, it is a great honor to be a father, but also it is a great responsibility. Because fathers, we are commanded to image, to reflect that calling. Calvin writes concerning on Matthew 23:9, where Jesus says, call no man father. Calvin writes, the true meaning thereof is that the honor of a father is falsely ascribed to men when it obscures the glory of God. Now, this is done whenever a mortal man viewed apart from God is accounted a father, since all the degrees of relationship depend on God alone through Christ and are held together as such in a manner that, strictly speaking, God alone is the Father of all. So Calvin is saying he understands Jesus to say there's only one Father, and that is God. Fathers, as they are termed, like our earthly father, are representatives and connected with the Father. And so therefore, if they're not connected, you're to call no man father. He is not the Pope. Which, again, what does the word Pope come from? It's the word Papa, Father. If it's disconnected from God, we're not to call any man that way. So when we speak about our fathers, we should keep in mind that there's a relationship between their office as Father and the Father. And so when we speak Father, we are thinking about the Father. And so when the Scripture says, honor your father and your mother, the Father that you're honoring ultimately is God. And so even when your father does something that is dishonorable, you're still called to honor him because in doing so, you're honoring your father. But as fathers, your life and actions, are they promoting or obscuring the glory of God? Does God's glory clearly reflected in your life? Do your children see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? Do they? A question to ask yourself is, do others see the Father through me? Or another way of asking is, what do they see? What kind of Father is being communicated about the Father through my life? Fathers, this is our calling. This is what discipleship is all about. This is what is meant by teaching your children when you sit down in your house, by when you walk in the way, when you lie down and you rise up. And so it's a question that I ask myself and I ask you. Do we reveal the Father or obscure His image? What do our children think when they hear that God is Father? What do they think? What do they think about God? Do they think of God as a harsh taskmaster? On the other hand, do they think of God as someone who's passive? Or even worse, that do they think of God as someone who is invisible? He's not even there. Or do they think of God as one who's loving and kind, yet to be respected and loved and obeyed? As Paul says to the Colossians, provoke not your children to wrath, for this is a discouragement to them. What a responsibility it is to image our Heavenly Father here on earth. But notice that Paul himself does not say, well, you know, I'm single, so it doesn't really apply to me. No, Paul again and again describes himself in that position. He sees himself as imaging the Father in his role as apostle to the churches. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can read Galatians. You can read 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You can read Ephesians and later on in chapter 5, verse 1. Again and again, Paul puts upon himself that responsibility as well to represent the Father. Paul puts himself forth as a role model. And again, remember, for those of you who are single, Paul was single. Paul was one who identified himself with the Father and expected and asked others, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What an amazing statement. Can you say that? Imitate me. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Again, as a single man, speaking to single men, single women. He speaks to them as my little children, of whom I am suffering birth pains, travails until Christ be formed in you. Now there he almost doesn't, he's described like as a woman. He's going through labor pains. Paul speaks of not receiving support from the Corinthians church. His argument is parents laying up their inheritance for their children, not children for their parents. And so he says, I labor to not be a burden to you. In other words, Paul himself, the writer here, was a model and a reflector of the image of God in fathers. And so coming back to that main point, the family is identified. That family identity is found in the Father. And so the first point says it is a stabilizing force in an age and time when the family is being assaulted on every side. God the Father is the foundation of the family, and human fathers are called to reflect His image through their lives and words. And in a sense, so are we all. This is one of the reasons why we study the Bible. is to get to know God better so we can better reflect that who He is through the Spirit. Second point. Inward look, that heavenly provision. Remember the context. What is Paul doing here? He's praying. He says, I bow my knees in prayer. And what does he do? What is he doing in doing so? He is acknowledging the Father's provision. The Father says, ask. And so Paul is bending his knees. He's praying. Okay, I'm asking you. I'm petitioning you. I'm praying. Father, provide us our daily bread. As a matter of fact, this particular prayer is very closely related to the Lord's Prayer, and we'll be looking at that in Sunday school, Lord willing. Paul prays. Notice, I'll just read that prayer again. This is what he prays for us, what he prays for the church. That God would grant to you, according to riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Remember, he prayed that in chapter 1. He spoke about the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. He prayed that they and we would have and experience that power. That we would be strengthened with power and might by His Spirit in the inner man. And that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That we would be able to apprehend or to seize or to understand with all the saints the love of Christ. Notice, Paul prays for strengthening and for building up or apprehension of our relationship. Strengthening in life through that relationship, the strengthening of the relationship we have with God and with one another. And then he says something which I find fascinating in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. You get that? He's robbing the dictionary of words to use to describe the power of God. He's able to do it. He's able to exceedingly do it. Well, that's not good enough. That doesn't communicate. He does exceedingly abundantly. No, that's not good enough. He does exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ever ask or think. You see what he's saying? He's saying God is able to do even what I ask of Him. He's able to go beyond that. Or even if I think, well, I don't even ask that. I can only think He can go beyond that. My imagination can go pretty high, but I can't go beyond God's abilities. God does not lack in the ability to answer prayer. The point here is that our Heavenly Father is Lord and Provider. He is the one who is the sovereign, and He is the one who, from whom providence, God's provisions. As Father, He exercises authority over us, and as Father, He provides for us. He is our provider. Isn't that what the Lord's Prayer speaks of? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Is that authority? Give us this day our daily bread and so on. Our provider. Isn't that what we're... So when Jesus is saying, when you approach the Father, you approach Him as the Lord, as the sovereign, and as the one who provides for you. That takes care of you. The Father provides for His children our daily bread. The Father provides for us. He even has provided prayer, which is asking Him for the things we need. So how, as we as fathers, how should we image God our Father? Number one, we should provide for them. Isn't that part of the calling of fathers? Is to provide for your family? And also, I think as important, is pray for our family. Look to the Heavenly Father for provision to be able to provide for your family. It's not by the strength of your arm, the wisdom, the skills that you have your job, ultimately. It's because God has given you that job. It's God who's provided that ability. He's the one who provides for you so that you may be able to provide for your family. So we should be found prayer as the priest of the family. Intercession is our calling. How often do you pray for your family? How fervently? What is it, the content? Do we pray for them in secret or in worship? Notice Paul's example. Here, Paul comes out and he writes down his prayer. He tells him, this is exactly, in case you don't know, let me tell you what I pray for you. Not just once, twice so far in this letter. He says, this is particularly what I'm concerned about for you, and this is what I'm praying for you. This is what you should be praying for yourself. This is what we should be praying for one another. These things are important, and so therefore I pray. Now you as well, pray. In other words, fathers, we should be men of prayer. We should have that intimate relationship with God, and it should be reflected in our own children. Remember also that the father's authority is delegated authority. It is God who is the ultimate father of the family. We need to receive instruction from him. We need to be men under his authority. We need to be men of the word. We need to read his word. We need to go to him and say, okay, how can I serve you? How can I reflect you? How can I show the love of Christ, your love? How can I shepherd your flock? We need to bow the knee as well in submission. This is our calling. And not only, again, I'm not only talking to fathers, but to all of us. I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul, when he speaks to Timothy, calls Timothy his son. And yet Timothy was not his son, was not biologically his son, and he never adopted, as far as I know, he never adopted him legally as his son. And yet Paul writes to Timothy with very tender language, my son, whom I begot in Christ. Paul had many children, many that the Lord used to bring to faith in Christ, many who he discipled in the faith. As a matter of fact, in some sense, he is our father as well, as we read this particular passage. He is doing the work of a father to us right now. He's speaking through the Spirit today, 2,000 years later, to his children, you and I. And finally, third point, it's glorious goal, the kingdom glory. Notice in verse 15, he says, every family in heaven and upon earth. The beginning of Paul's prayer goes beyond the earth itself, into heaven. Earlier, he speaks of the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout every generation forever. Actually, that's verse 21, forever and ever. In other words, prayer begins with the Father as the foundation of the family and ends with the glory of the church throughout every generation forever and ever. In other words, Paul is tying the glory of the Father to the glory of the church. And the church is named with the Father. So he begins with the Father and he ends with the Father as revealed from generation to generation in the family. You see that? That the church glorifies the Father from whom it came. It is the Father's grace that enables the church to then reflect back that grace. Notice again, it's a family in heaven and on earth. The joining of family with the church. That intimate connection of the church as the family of God and individual families in particular. Both find their identity, their provision, and their glory in the Father. Let me ask you a question this way on this third point. What is the purpose of your family? The purpose of your family is simply to have children and to have a family and all of that, to propagate the race, I guess you would say. What is the purpose of the family? Ultimately, isn't it? It's to glorify God. To worship God, to serve God. Not only our children, but ourselves, the whole family. The purpose of my family is to glorify God. Just like everything else, right? God creates the family to reflect Himself. Paul prays for the revelation of the glory of God the Father through the various family structures in heaven and on earth. In many ways, what Paul is saying here is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Notice that. Notice that as he comes to the end of his prayer in verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Notice that he ends his prayer with amen. He's saying, he's ending with doxology. In other words, he's been spending all this time talking about the glory of God. And he's praised, Lord, your glory may it extend forever and ever and expand and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Fathers, do you have this goal for your family? Remember the danger. You hit what you shoot at. If you don't have a goal, if you don't have a goal, you'll hit it every time. The goal is the glory of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. The goal is the shining forth of the glory of the Father in our lives, such as it may also shine forth in our wife, in our children. The Father is the lamp that brings light to the home, and the members of that home light their lamps by the flame that burns there. What kind of light lights your home? In review, for conclusion, the Father is the stabilizing identity of the family, and you could say of the church family as well. It is our Heavenly Father, and we're reflected in us. The Father is the provider and the prayer warrior of the family. And the Father is the visionary. The Father is the one who leads, who has the goal, and leads the family towards that goal. Earthly fathers, you have a great and high calling. As image bearers of the Father, reflect that image through the Word, through your word and deed for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, O Lord, for revealing yourself to us in so many ways. And one of the ways is through Father, and another way is through family. And we thank you, O Lord, that you delight to be identified with us, to place your name upon us, that we have your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, upon us. Your person, your work, your revelation is identified with us. We are yours, and you are ours. We thank you, Lord, that it's not strictly salvation placed into a position of servant, but you have brought us in to be your people, and even better yet. We thank you, Lord, that we are your sons and daughter, that we are part of the family of God, family in heaven and earth. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto us the ability to see what that does for us, in stabilizing us as individuals, and stabilizing us as families, that our identity is with you. We are saints. We are your children. We are the beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that. Enable us to rush in there and find that when we're troubled. Help us, Lord, when we're overwhelmed, to be able to have that heavenly perspective of who we are. But also we do ask that you would provide for us the things that we are in need of. Enable us to acknowledge, no matter whether we have the energy or not, or whether we have the ability or not, that ultimately everything comes from you, even that ability and energy, opportunities, and so on. Enable us, O Lord, to look to you and walk by faith, trusting in you and doing what you command. And Father, we do thank you also that you have granted unto us a vision as to why we are here. For the goal is the glory, your glory, to be revealed through us in the church and in the family. And so, Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your glory would be revealed. We thank you, O Lord, that you've done so in the past through those that have gone before us, our fathers before us, and we have learned so much. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use us to teach our children and the other generations that follow. That if you tarry, that truly those generations would glorify you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you do that work in us today and help us to be able to encourage one another in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.